Good morning. I'll try this. Salamat pagi. There you go. It's good to be here. You know, in 2005, the commencement speaker at the Stanford University graduation service got up, took the podium, and talked about how to live before you die. He said, and I quote, "You've got to find what you love. Your work is going to fill a large part of your life. And the only way to be truly satisfied is to do what you believe is great work. And the only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it yet, keep looking and do not settle. As with all matters of the heart, you will know when you find it. And like any great relationship, it gets better and better and better over time. So keep looking and do not settle." That speaker's name was Steve Jobs. He is the core founder and CEO of Apple, and he passed away on October 11th, 2011. He, throughout his lifetime, has been called a tech titan, he's been called a visionary, he's been called a pioneer, whatnot. And if you own an iPod, an iPhone, right, or a Mac, or an iPad, or an iWatch, or anything you've probably heard his name before. And so, just in the same speech about doing what you love to do in life, Steve Jobs shared a question that he asked of himself to make sure that he was living his life to the fullest. He asked this question: "If today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I am about to do today?" How would you answer that question? Are you satisfied with your activities today? Do you have a great work to do today? Would you change anything in your schedule if this happened to be the last day of your life? Pause for a second. Don't answer that question yet. Listen to what Jesus says about a truly fruitful life. And so as was read for us earlier in John chapter 15, verse 1 to 5, if you're there, we find the key to effective Christian living and what it means to live a truly fruit-producing life. And really, it's not how much of the Bible you know, it's not how long you pray, and even it's not what church you attend. It's none of those things, right? The key to being greatly used by God this morning or throughout your life is this principle that we will unpack later on in the sermon, and it's called abiding in Christ. In fact, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, speaks of abiding in Christ a lot if you fast forward to the end of your Bibles in the letter of 1 John. In fact, the letter of 1 John is written entirely on the importance of abiding in Christ. And so, we come to John 15. Jesus knew that his time was short. And so he gathered his disciples together, right? And gave them his final teaching. It was sort of like the disciples' graduation service, right? From the Jesus Christ Seminary. I totally made that up. There is no such thing as a Jesus Christ Seminary, but you get what I'm saying, right? And so he was the keynote speaker of that address. And so he summarized everything he had taught them in his ministry with them. He told them what they must not forget. He told them what they must remember. And he reminded them of the most essential truths that they would remember. And he warned them of the trials that would be coming, but to stay strong in the words that he had spoken to them. And as he so often does, Jesus uses a common everyday picture to portray the lesson that he is about to teach them. Sorry. And so in John chapter 15, we have this image. He gives us the picture of a vine, of the gardener or the vine dresser, and he gives us the picture of the branches and then the fruit that grows on the branches. And so, as we're reading John 15 today, or we're kind of studying or unpacking John 15, it's important to know what the last verse of the previous chapter speaks about. So turn with me to John 14, verse 31. What does it say? But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So Jesus and his disciples are just about to leave the upper room where they have just shared the Passover meal. And so they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will pray his great high priestly prayer before he is shortly arrested by the mob led by who? Judas. Thank you. And so imagine with me for a moment. You're going to close your eyes? You can if you keep it open, that's fine. Right? Imagine with me for a moment Jesus walking through the darkened streets of the city, and he's walking with his disciples, and he passes the walls onto the surrounding countryside. And now, just a bit of a historical lesson, but you know, we all love history, right? If you're in school, right? And so we must know that this happened around the month of April. And why is this important? It's because around the month of April, the grape vines would be beginning to blossom with the promise of a fresh harvest. So perhaps as Jesus was walking with his disciples, he probably grabbed a vine in his hand and he used it to teach the disciples an object lesson, which we are studying today. And so we can ask, well, why did Jesus teach them this now, right now, in this moment? Why was he teaching them this lesson? It's simple. They needed it. They needed this lesson. Right? If you look at John 14:12, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. Right? These men have just been informed that Jesus will be going away, but that his work is going to continue. How? Through them and through their lives. That's why in verse 12 of John 14, right, what does he say? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. You know, my friends, today we are roughly 2,000 years removed from that night. But the work of the Lord still continues, amen? Still does. And how is it continuing? Right? Through his followers, through his disciples. That's how his purposes are being carried out in our communities today, right here in Subang. Through his people, through his followers. So, some of us may be sitting here this morning thinking, how in the world am I accomplishing God's purposes? Or how in the world am I producing this type of fruit that Jesus is speaking about? Well, thanks for being here, because hopefully you will find the answers right here in these verses. So today I want, if you're taking notes, great. If you're not, that's okay, right? So today I want to share with you three simple takeaways from this passage. Number one, Jesus is the true vine. Secondly, the Father makes us productive by this little word, painful word called pruning, right? And thirdly, we will look at, we bear fruit by abiding in Christ. Three simple points, right? Easy to understand. So let's consider the first one. Jesus is the true vine. Look with me at verse 1, John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, Jesus explains this image right from the start, right? He is the vine. God is the vine dresser. Now, why does Jesus say this? Because he is distinguishing himself from the nation of Israel. Why? Because in the Old Testament, in the books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and even Ezekiel, the image of a vine is used over and over and over again to represent the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Right, that's what this word vine means in the Old Testament. And what's really interesting is that every time this image of a vine is used in the Old Testament concerning the nation of Israel, it's negative. It's negative, not good. Right? Not good. Right? And why is it negative? Right? It's because God planted Israel as a vine to bear fruit, but they failed. And they failed miserably. Why did they fail miserably? They were impatient. I'm impatient. They were disobedient. I tend to be disobedient, right? Just ask my wife, right? I don't always do what she wants me to do, right? And they also ran after false gods. You know, historically, Israel was a very forgetful nation when it comes to the provision of God. Speaking of being forgetful, a husband was in big trouble for forgetting his wife's birthday. Husbands, if you're here, you know what I'm talking about, right? Do not forget your wife's birthday. Not a good thing. So, he was in trouble for forgetting his wife's birthday, and so his wife told him, tomorrow, there better be something in the driveway that goes from 0 to 200 in 2 seconds flat. And so the husband, like with this expression, I'm sure you know, Okay, honey, I'll do that. So the next morning, the wife gets up, runs to the driveway, and she finds a very small package in the driveway. And she opens it, and to her surprise, she finds a brand new weighing scale. Not that this really matters, but the husband's funeral has been set for next Saturday. My friends, Israel failed to be the vine that produced good fruit, and God brought judgment with them. Keep your finger, John 15, turn all the way to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 5, where we see this in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 and 2. You can go ahead and raise your hand so I know you're there, so that I don't go too fast. If you're there, great. All right, good. Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines, and he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Israel was not the vine that God intended them to be. Why? So why then is Jesus claiming to be the true vine? It's because Jesus is saying, wherever Israel failed, I will overcome. Amen? What a great truth. Jesus is the true vine. That means that wherever Israel wavered, right, Jesus will hold fast. Where in all the places where Israel sinned, Jesus will overcome. In all the places where Israel forsook God over and over again, Jesus will trust God the Father all the way to the end, to the cross. What a glorious truth. And that's the first part of verse 1. The second part is we see God the Father portrayed to us as a vine dresser, right? He is the vine dresser. So if you look there, a vine dresser is more than just a farmer, okay? It's more than just a farmer. You see, the vine dresser, he knows all about grapes. He knows how they grow, what they need, and when they need it, right? And so a vine dresser's grapes will remain with him for decades. Because why? Because he's intimately connected with his vines. He knows every aspect of the vine. That's what a vine dresser does, right? And so in this picture, of course, we know that there is only one vine that the vine dresser has to tend. It's Jesus, right? And this particular vine has different branches coming off of him. So God the Father, the vine dresser, only has one vine to tend. However, the main part of tending this vine is to look after the branches, you and I. That's the main part of God the Father, the vine dresser, tending this vine, is to look after the branches. It is the branches that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, verse 2, right? It's talking about the branches. And before I get into the second point, the best word to describe the relationship between the branches and the vine is this little word that we know very well. It's called dependence. It's the best word to describe this relationship between the branch and the vine. It's dependence. I, as the branch, am dependent on Jesus as the vine to have his life, to have his sustenance flow through him to me as his branch. And so the branch is just an extension of the vine, right? And today, very sadly, some people reverse that picture. Does that make sense? We put ourselves in the vine. And Jesus is just an attachment. Jesus is just a branch. So we have our plans. We have our goals. We have our jobs. We have our families. We have our problems, right? They're all branches in our lives. And so Jesus is just another branch, right? And oftentimes in the busyness of life, I'm sure right here in Subang Jaya also, right? We don't intentionally, but subconsciously, we tend to make ourselves the God of our own lives. By making ourselves the vine. Does that make sense? Right? It's okay to talk back. It's fine. Because then I just think, yeah, all right, good. Right? And we subconsciously, not intentionally, make ourselves the God of our own lives. Speaking of making ourselves the God of our own lives, you know, a pretty famous football player, I'm not sure if you've heard of him. His name is Cristiano Ronaldo. I'm sure many of you know him, yeah. Right, Cristiano Ronaldo, at a recent press conference, very arrogantly told a reporter, "You know something? I believe that God has sent me to this world to teach everyone to play football." All right. Okay, you are Cristiano. 2 weeks before the FIFA World Cup in Russia, at the Argentinian press conference, that same reporter mentioned this to another football player. I don't know if you know him. His name is Leo Messi. Right? And this reporter told him, "Hey, you know, Cristiano Ronaldo said this, you know, that, you know, God sent him here to this world to teach everyone to play football." Lionel Messi very wittingly replied, "I don't remember sending him." But wait, there's more to these branches. Consider the second point here. The Father makes us productive by pruning, right? Look at verse 2 in John 15. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it bear more fruit. So there is a vine, there is a vine dresser, and there are two kinds of branches." There are two kinds of branches. Branches that bear fruit, right, that will be pruned to bear more fruit. And then branches that do not bear fruit, which will be dried, burnt, cut off. It's pretty simple. And as you may know, as we've been going through this series in the Gospel of John, Jesus has a great way of making profound statements in the most simplest ways. That's what he does here. That's what's happening here, right? And so let's consider the first point. It's the first type of branch. And before I begin, right, we need to ask this question. Who are the branches? That's the question. Who are the branches? So let's consider the first type of branch. Right? The branches, they're all attached. These two branches, they're all attached to the vine. Right? So the first type, the ones that don't bear fruit are cut off, dried, and burned. So who are they? Well, let me remind you of the context, right? To understand what's being said here, we need to know what Jesus is trying to imply. So turn with me to John 13, right? It's important to understand the entire book to get the principle here, right? This all begins back in chapter 13, right there in the upper room. And I don't know, I'm sure you have gone through John 13 in the series. You will be very quick to know that there are two types of disciples in that upper room, yeah? There are two types of disciples in that upper room. And it's and if you look at verse 1, Jesus is there, right there in verse 1, very aware that his hour of death is coming. So it says, "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end." Now, there was somebody else in the upper room. Look at verse 2. One of the disciples attached to Jesus. What was his name? Judas, right? Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. It says here in verse 2, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." I really don't think that there's a lot of mystery as to these two branches or these two types of branches. You know, my friends, Jesus had long been aware that Judas would have betrayed him, right? That there was a difference between 11 of them and Judas. He was aware. He was aware of the difference. And after washing the disciples' feet, that's where we know what this means. So look at verse 10 and 11, John 13, right? So after washing the disciples' feet, what did he say? And Jesus said to them, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" You see, my friends, once a person is forgiven, he's clean, right? Once a person is forgiven by God, he is clean and does not need the bathing of forgiveness again, right? He doesn't need it. All that is necessary is for what? Is for him to clean his feet. It's to wash his feet. What does that signify? It means to confess and repent of your daily sins. You don't need to be saved again. You just need to consistently and continually repent and confess of your sin. Does that make sense? That's what it's speaking of. That's what repentance, in the Greek, it's called metanoia, which simply means to turn from your sin to Jesus. So how many of you guys like math? Mathematics, right? No, young people don't even tell me, Shahan. I hate maths, right? So if you look at repentance mathematically, right, it means to literally turn 180 degrees. So if this is your sin, 180 degrees, that will be right behind you, is Jesus. So you literally turn from your sin and look to Jesus in faith, confessing your sin, trusting him, right? Repentance also means to change your attitude towards your sin. You sin, you repent, and you realize that's not honoring God. So you change your attitude towards sin. That's what repentance speaks about. And so, if you look there in verse 11, right, his point was that a child of God who commits a sin does not need to be saved again. He only needs to continually confess of his daily sins and to be restored in his relationship with his Father in heaven. Right? But Judas had not even been bathed. Why? Because he was not a true child of God. He wasn't. Right? And that is why if you look at the end of verse 11, Jesus makes it very plain there. Not all of you are clean. That's why he says that. Friends, Judas appeared to be just like the other disciples. Right? He was with Jesus for the same amount of time. In fact, Judas was given the responsibility of handling the money. Now, I'm not really sure about this, but generally in most corporate entities and in most companies, you generally give the finances to the people you trust a little bit more. That's probably the case in the church as well. So it's pretty obvious that Judas was not really kind of outcast. He was given a very prominent role in the discipleship group. That's where Judas was. And interestingly, right, it appeared that he was just a branch in the vine, just like everyone else. But he never bore what? Real fruit. And so God, as we know in John 15, he finally removes this particular branch from the vine, and it is burnt. And interestingly, there was nothing obvious in the life and behavior and character of Judas that would make us kind of classify him as a false disciple. Look through the Gospels. There's nothing extraordinary about him. But he was not really one of Jesus' disciples. He was visibly attached. He looked like he was attached. And for all intents and purposes, he looked like everybody else and also did what everyone else did. My friends, today, there are people just like Judas in many churches. People that appear by human perception to be united with Christ. We do the Christian things. We take part in religious activities. We become church members. We take communion. We do all these things. We practice church membership all over the world. But people are superficially attached to the vine. Not really. Just superficially. So for today, just to be a little bit creative, let's call those branches the Judas branches. Okay, so we'll go ahead and call them the Judas branches this morning. The second type of branch, what does Jesus do with them? The second type of branch, look at the second part of verse 2, John 15. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So God the Father does some really hard work here, right? What does he do? He completely whacks off the entire branch that is not bearing fruit. So he whacks it off, and then he comes back to the branch, right, that is bearing fruit, and what does he do? He prunes it, right? He prunes it. Pruning comes from the Greek word katheia, which simply means to make clean, right? It could mean to clean out the weeds in the soil before you plant a seed, right? It could also mean anything that cleanses a plant, any plant, so that it can bear more fruit, right? And so God goes to work with a pruning knife. So God goes to work with a pruning knife. And so the Father comes along. If God is working on your life, he comes along in your life and he begins to do his pruning work. He begins to do his cutting work in your life. And my friends, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. If you've ever been cut by a knife, it hurts. Nothing theological about that principle, right? It hurts. When you get cut, it hurts. And so what does the father do? What does the father do, sorry, right? He cuts away sin, right? He cuts away useless, wasteful behavior. He cuts away preoccupied things in our minds when we think of things that don't really matter, but we just waste our time thinking of these things, preoccupied thoughts. He cuts those away. And how does he do that? Oh, this is interesting. He does it in many ways. He does it through sickness. He will do it through the loss of a job. He will do it through hardships. He will do it through the loss of a friend, the loss of a family member. He may do it through the loss of material gain, what we have worked our entire lives to gain, right, to achieve. He may cut that away. That is his pruning word. That is how he does it, right? And so he might even do it through failure, right? Something you've spent years trying to figure out and work on and be like, wow, this is magnificent. And then he cuts it. That's God's providential pruning knife, right? And so he might even do it through persecution, through people that you don't really like. And we can all, we are okay with that, right? Like, I don't like you, you don't like me. Great, let's go home, right? But he may also do it through people that you love. He might even do it through family members. That's how he may do his pruning work in your life. And so it may also happen through the loss of your reputation, right? Even at your company, in your home, even at church, whatever it is. That is God using the pruning knife, right? And so if you look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it for you. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, you can turn there if you want, if you're quick with your thumbs, it's good, right? All the way at the back of the Bible, James 1, verse 2 to 4. Count it all joy. What? Do you laugh when you get cut? I don't. Maybe you're stronger than I am, right? But look, read on. My brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. My friends, that is the pruning knife. That is the pruning knife. And so, my friends, there are a couple of different responses that we can have to this pruning, right? Tell me if you relate to any of these responses. We could drown ourselves in self-pity. We could drown ourselves in disappointment, right? Complaining, full of anxiety when things don't go the way we think it ought to go in our lives, right? How many of you can relate, right? Yeah, three people, great. I feel you, man. Yeah. I understand what you're going through, right? Or you can look heavenward and say, thank you, God. Thank you for using the pruning knife so that I can bear more fruit for your glory. Amen? That's what the pruning knife does for you. That's what it does, right? And so we could also reply with this thing. We could also reply with this response. Why me, God? How many of you guys have said that? Oh, everyone here. Right, great. Why me, God? Why is this happening to me? You know, 2 days ago, I had a certain soup at a restaurant that I won't mention because maybe the manager will be here. I don't know. Right? And it happened to be beef spicy noodle soup. And in that moment, I loved it. The next morning, I hated it. That could be God's pruning work in my life to say, Shahan, don't have soup. Have chicken rice. Yeah, all right. Yeah, all right. Have chicken soup. Oh, sorry, chicken rice. Right? That could be God's pruning work. It's a terrible example, but you understand what I'm saying. Another way to look at this is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. Right? If you're quick, you can turn there. Hebrews 12, verse 7. Right? It says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Right? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Imagine with me that after this service, you go to the Empire Shopping Mall. How many of you guys don't even answer that? Everyone goes to Empire Shopping Mall, right? So you go to Empire Shopping Mall, and then you go to the Rakuzan restaurant, Dr. Peter's favorite restaurant, right? And then you're sitting there, you get a table, and then you're talking to whoever you're talking to, and then about three tables down, there is a really annoying kid that is terribly indisciplined. Right, shouting, screaming, making a huge noise in the restaurant. Are you going to get out of your table? Now, how many of you are parents? Oh, All of you. Okay, great. That's a terrible question, right? So imagine if you're a parent and you go to Empire Shopping Mall, then you go to Rakuzan Restaurant, and you're sitting with your family, and then three tables down, there is a terribly indisciplined child who is screaming, shouting, becoming a huge disruption to everyone in the restaurant. Are you going to get up, go over, and slap the child? Yes. Maureen says yes. So if you're a parent, please speak to her after the service, right? But of course not. You would not do that. Why? Because you're not compelled to discipline someone who's not your own. But Jesus, God the Father disciplines you. Why? Because you're his child. Does that make sense? That's the difference. He disciplines those whom he loves. So if you're a parent, that might make more sense if you're not a parent. One thing that I want to add here. Who has the knife? God the Father. God the Father has the knife. What is this knife? Verse 3 answers this. Go to John chapter 15, verse 3. What is this knife? Right. John 15, 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. A child of God is saved through the word of God, right? What does Romans chapter 10, verse 17 say? What does Paul say? Faith comes by hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing. Right? And so it is the word of God that does its work in your life. That's what John 15, verse 3 says. Right? Now, it's not, from what I've said earlier, it's not the afflictions that you're going through per se that is the knife. It's not. It is the word of God that cuts into your life. Let me explain that for a second. Let me explain that. We should understand that the word of God is a knife when we read Hebrews chapter 4. So please turn there. It'll be good for you to turn there. Right? So we understand that the word of God is a knife in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So here is the idea. God the Father is a discipliner, right? He's the discipliner, right? And the Father is the one who, in his providence and in his sovereignty, brings the trial into your life, okay? So he brings the trial into your life. Right? And now what the Word of God, right? The Word of God now becomes the actual cutting instrument. Right? That becomes the cutting instrument. Because when the trial comes into our life and we react in the wrong way, who convicts us? The Word. So when the trial comes and we go through something and we react wrongly to the Lord's pruning work, who will convict us? It is the Word of God. The word of God will convict us. The word of God, my friends, will cut into our anger when we're going through something. The word of God will cut into our hostility when we are rubbing shoulders with people that we don't really like, right? Yeah? Right? The word of God is the one that brings about conviction, right? It cuts into our questioning when we say, why me, God? Why my stomach? Right? Right? It's the word of God that convicts us, right? So visually, because we love to see things, right? So visually, look at it like this. The trial. So everyone can think of a knife, yeah? Think of a normal knife. The trials that you are facing, that is the handle of the knife. Okay? So the trial is the handle of your knife. The blade of the knife is the word of God. Okay? So how could we put it here visually? Right? The Father brings the trial. Right, he brings it because he's holding the handle. Right, he brings the trial, and the word of God cuts into your life. It convicts you, and it convicts me. Right, listen to how Charles Spurgeon says it. Right, it is the word that prunes the Christian. It is the truth that purges him. My friends, God the Father brings the trial. He holds the handle. Right, but the word of God cuts into your life, and it starts chipping and cutting away at useless behaviors in our lives, you and me. Right, the scripture is made living and powerful in our lives through the Spirit of God, effectively cleansing us of our sin. brings us to our third and final point this morning. We bear fruit by abiding in Christ. I thought I should just split this into two parts. So we'll speak about bearing fruit, and then finally this morning we'll speak about abiding in Christ. Let's look at bearing fruit first. Look at John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. John 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My friends, a vine has one distinct purpose. What is it? To bear fruit. That's its purpose. But if you will notice, the vine itself does not bear the fruit. It delegates the fruit bearing to whom? The branches. It is on the branches that the fruit is, where we bear the fruit, right? It grows on the branches. And you'll notice in verse 2, right? If you look there, there is a progression, right? So there is a progression in our bearing fruit, right? If you look at verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And if you scroll down to verse 8 in the same chapter, John 15, right? If you scroll down to verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So we have no fruit, then we have fruit, then we have more fruit, and then what do we have? Much more fruit. So there is a progression here, right, in our fruit bearing. When I speak of fruit bearing, what do I mean? What will be produced in our life when we submit to the vine? What will be produced? You see, my friends, there are three basic fruits that the Lord will bear in your life when you're attached to the vine. Three basic fruits. The first one, sanctification. What does sanctification mean? It means that we become more like Jesus Christ. We become more like Jesus Christ. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, right, we'll be kind of jumping around a bit here, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, this whole thing about sanctification can be likened to an iceberg. How many of you guys have seen an iceberg? Right? Are there icebergs in Malaysia? No. Right. Probably seen it on TV, right? We know what happened to the Titanic. Right. So it can be kind of likened to an iceberg. You know why? Because 90% of the iceberg is where? Under the water. Right? 90% of the iceberg is below water. And as the sun shines on the iceberg, what happens? The exposed part, it melts. It melts away. Right? And so when it melts away, it moves the lower part upward. Thank you. It moves it upward. In the same way, we are only aware of a small part of our sin. Right? We are only aware of a small part of our sin and need at any given time. And as the Spirit of the Lord is at work in our lives, changing our lives, we become aware of new areas that need the pruning work of God. So what happens? You're done with one area, like, I'm perfect. Oh, man, I got to work on this. Oh, man, I got to work on that. Oh, man, I got to work on this, right? So that's sanctification, right? Melts off, another part comes. Melts off, another part comes. And it happens, sorry to say, for the rest of your life. Boo, Shahan, right? But that's sanctification. It's a lifelong process. The second thing is spirituality, right? That's the second type of fruit that God, that the Father will bear in our lives, right? And that is, we behave more like Him. We behave more like Him. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23, right? Probably memorize this, but I'm bad at memorizing, so I'll read it for you. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You know, a group of tourists. Hey, slip of the tongue is no fault of the brain, right? Okay, so you might have to edit that, sorry. Right, so a group of tourists were visiting a village, and they happened to walk by an elderly man sitting beside a fence. And one of the tourists right, happened to ask this elderly man, were any great men born in this village? And then the elderly man, who is my hero, I'm kidding, he very wittingly replied, no, sir, only babies. Right? My friends, every person, when they are born again of the Spirit, when they have a regenerating experience, when they're converted, right, by the Spirit of God, they start life as a baby. They start life as a baby, and then they grow, as Paul says, to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what a tragedy is? A person who has been saved for 60 years, and they're still a baby. That's a tragedy. My friends, when we are growing in our walk with the Lord, let us grow from a baby and keep growing in our maturity. Amen? That's the goal of spirituality, that we become more like Him. And thirdly, is similarity. That's the third thing. What is that? We are burdened like Him. We will share the same desires as our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You look at Romans chapter 1. Paul says it beautifully in verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as become the rest, as among the rest of the Gentiles. Right? There was a blind man who went to a missionary doctor to have the cataract operated from his eyes. Okay? And then it happened, it was a successful surgery. The man regained his sight, runs back to his village, rejoicing and dancing and proclaiming to the entire village, I can see! 2 weeks later, the same once upon a time blind man comes back to the doctor. Still with his sight, but something was different. He was holding a rope. And on the other end of the rope, there were 25 blind people. You know why I said that? Because that man brought the blind people to where he once regained his sight. Are we Christians like that? Are we bringing people to a place where we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the rope. Are you holding the rope this morning? Or you're like, I'm safe, thank you very much, I'm on my own. No, we need a community. This FBC is made up of all of us. Let us all hold the ropes in our workplaces, in our schools, in our universities, even in our homes. So I ask you, I challenge you, are you holding a rope today? Let us strive to hold that rope through the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may ask me, does every Christian bear fruit? I will simply say to you, yes. Yes, every Christian will bear fruit. That is how you know they're a Christian. By their fruit. What is this fruit? If you write this down, great. But remember this. Fruit is righteous attitudes, righteous desires, righteous longings, righteous affections, righteous virtues, righteous behaviors. Right? That is what it means to this fruit to be bearing in your life. It is a manifestation of life. Right? And we will know, and you know probably as you've gone through the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have come to give you life in abundance. And so where the life of God exists, there will also be fruit there. I'll say it again. Where the life of God exists, there will also be fruit there. That is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, I'll read it for you, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? And that is why it says at the end of verse 8 in John chapter 15, right? It says that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's why it says in James chapter 2 verse 17, faith without works is dead. It's a useless claim, really. The only way you know that faith is real, the only way that you know that salvation is real, is by the evidence of it. Can talk the talk. Not many people can walk the walk. Right? That's the only way you can tell a person is truly born again. Not by remembering a past event. Not by remembering a prayer that we prayed 50 years ago. Not by some wishful thinking or wishful hoping. No, my friends, we know that a person is born again by their fruit. That's why you know, or how you know, that someone has been transformed by the work of Jesus Christ in their life. So, my friends, I ask you, are you bearing fruit for the glory of your Creator? Are you growing in your fruit bearing, or are you like the... Let us ask, you and me, all of us, let us ask this question of ourselves. Secondly and finally, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Look again at verse 4 and 5, and we close with this. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branches cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What does it mean, my friends, to abide? What does it mean? It comes from the Greek word meno, which simply means to remain. Right? Stay put. Remain. Stay. Dwell. That's what it means to abide. Right? And so the challenge is for us to continually, not one time, not two times, but continually throughout your life, to be satisfied, immersed in, and empowered by who? The Lord Jesus Christ and His work in your life. He's one of my favorite authors. How many of you know who that is? There you go, yeah. Arnold knows what I'm talking about, right? So, John Piper, he puts it like this. He speaks of abiding as the lifelong extension of encountering Jesus. I'll say it again. The lifelong extension of encountering Jesus. To abide is not a one-time deal. To abide is a lifelong extension of encountering Jesus in every aspect of your life. In your home, washing dishes, right, husbands, if you like to wash dishes, right? Your, right? Right? Whatever it is you're doing, you're abiding in Christ. It's a continual thing. And if you want to understand what this means, I'll try to put it to you visually now. Right? Write the word Christ on a piece of paper. Just write the word Christ on a piece of paper and then put that paper in an envelope and then write your name on the envelope. And then you put that envelope inside another envelope and then you write Christ. And then you put that envelope in another envelope and then you label it God. Talk about a divine sandwich. Really, talk about a divine sandwich, right? Christ in us. Us in Christ, Christ in God, and God in Christ. Are you enveloped in Him today? Are you enveloped in Him? What a glorious truth. Let's look at some verses that speak about this divine sandwich here, shall we? Right? In John 15, 8, what does it say? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Right? John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Right, it says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? And then if you look at John 15, 10, a bit lower down, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Right? And then if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then if you look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for you have died, speaking of Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a challenge it is for us to abide. You know why abiding is a challenge? Because it will demolish our idea of self-dependence. I have a huge problem with that. I can do it. I don't need him. It will demolish our idea that we can do everything on our own. Yeah? Make sense? Everyone has that challenge this morning. Right? So, let me ask you this. When you are lying in a hospital bed and you are struggling to do the most basic of things and you have to rely on the doctors and the nurses and your family members to help you with the most basic functions, wouldn't that destroy all your ideas of self-sufficiency? To even lift a cup, can you lift the cup, please? The Father in His pruning will bring us to that place if that's what it requires. So that we learn to depend on Him, not for in a area, in all areas of our lives. That's the business that He is in. And it makes our ideas of self-sufficiency truly foolish. My friends, to abide simply means to cherish Him. To abide means to esteem Him above all other. That's what it means. Paul says beautifully in Philippians chapter 3, right? What does he say? To count everything as loss compared to knowing him. That's abiding. Finally, one thing I want to say about abiding. It means to obey his commandments, right? To abide means to obey his commandments. Look at verse 10 in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what does Jesus say here? We can't abide in him if we don't keep his commandments. Okay, that's the first thing. And we can't obey his commandments if we don't what? Abide in him. So it's pretty much like the chicken and egg question, yeah? Like it. Which came first? Obedience or abiding? Right? It's like that, right? What this really means is that as we remain connected to Jesus, his life travels through the vine and to the branches, and it causes us to bear fruit. I want to share with you a quote, one of my favorite books by John Piper. A lot of John Piper. I love reading John Piper. If you can get your hands on this book, I really recommend it. Right? He says it like this. Jesus' demands are for a lifetime, right? He does not demand a single decision to repent or come to believe or love or listen, right? All these continue. The transformation of repentance continues. Coming to Jesus again and again continues. Believing in him hour by hour continues. Listening to his word as the daily source of spiritual life continues. Jesus demands the engagement of our minds and hearts every day of our lives. Does that make sense? I think it's pretty clear here what abiding really is. You can be really honest with me. How many of you have left a dinner plate overnight? Just, I'll clean it in the morning. Right. So only I am very indisciplined. Arnold, thank you. You're saving me tonight, this morning, right? If you notice here, if you're someone that has left a dinner plate overnight, doesn't it tend to be very hard to clean in the morning? It tends to be very hard to clean in the morning, right? And so, an alternative to scrubbing the dish is what? Letting the dish soak in hot water and dishwashing liquid. That's the alternative. Or if you're like John Rambo, you can go, I got this. You could do that, but you could just let it soak in some hot water and some dishwashing liquid. That is what abiding does for a Christian. My friends, as we are much easier to clean up when we are remaining, when we are dwelling, when we are staying in the right environment. We're easier to clean up. Religion says, get the strongest man and scrape the dirt off right now. A relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ says, soak. Religion says scrape. Relationship says soak. Soak. Stay in the right environment. Dwell. Keep remaining. Three questions I want to ask as I close. Number one, are you grafted into the vine today? Are you grafted into the vine today? Have you been genuinely born again of the Spirit of God? Can you pinpoint a time in your life when that relationship came to be in your life? If not, you can be grafted into the vine today. How? By coming to Jesus by faith and repenting of your sin, turning your attitude from your sin, changing your attitude from your sin to Jesus Christ and trusting him. Secondly, is the vine dresser performing his pruning work in your life? Remember that he does so because he loves you. Why does he love you? You're his children. And he does so because he loves you. Why not go before him today and thank him for not letting you become a discolored leaf? For journeying with you. For reaching into your life and to touch you and to draw you to himself. And finally, are you abiding in the vine? Are you drawing your strength from him so that he is able to produce his fruit in your life? My friends, these are questions that you need to ask yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that we have a message to share this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came, lived amongst sinners, but yet did not sin, going to the cross, dying for us. an event that happened so long ago, but an event that is so relevant to us in 2018, August. And so I pray, Lord, that if anyone is in this room that he is yet to be grafted into the vine, I pray that this would be a reality today. I thank you, Lord, for the spirit that, of your spirit that is working the lives of your people this morning. I pray that as we continue to live our lives right here in Subang, that your pruning knife may come to our lives in different ways, in different forms, but we will be able to say, thank you, Lord, that you are working on my life to bear much fruit. Thank you for this gathering here this morning. Thank you for the freedom to worship you in this part of the world. And we ask, Lord, that our lives would be a reflection of your glory, that we would live our lives in honoring you and worshiping you all the days of our life. And we ask these things through your Son's name. Amen.